Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Mark. We're going to fast forward just a little bit from where we have been. We ended in chapter 6 last week, and today we're going to start in chapter 11. So I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 11. If you're using those red Bibles and the seats in front of you, you'll find that on page 847. Mark chapter 11, I'm going to read the beginning in verse 1 down through verse 25. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door, at a door outside in the street. And they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses.'" Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come before you and we thank you that you are a God who has provided your word for us, the records of these stories, these events that took place so long ago, that we might read them and learn from them. So we pray that that would be the case today. Send your Holy Spirit, teach us from your word, open our hearts and our minds to be receptive to it. And we pray that you would be glorified as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing along in our study of Mark, this account of the Gospel of Mark, of who Jesus is and what he came to do. We are through the first six chapters. As I mentioned just a minute ago, we finished chapter 6 last week, and now we're fast forwarding. Mark 1 through 10 is filled with lots of detail, but the book is moving quickly. Briskly, even in our passage today and throughout the first part of Mark, we read this little word over and over again. It's immediately. Mark is moving us quickly from one point to the next because Jesus has focused on Jerusalem and getting to Jerusalem. It's been moving quickly. The whole book up until chapter 11 moves quickly. In fact, chapters 1 through 10 cover from before the beginning of Jesus' ministry until about a week or so before he dies, almost 3 years of time. Mark 11 through 16 covers a much shorter time. I'm not sure it's exactly a week. There's some reason to believe that it may have been longer than an actual week of time. But it's the last days of Jesus' life, and a third of the Gospel of Mark is about this last time of Jesus' life. He slows down significantly, and so it must be important. Today, on this Palm Sunday, we look at the events at the beginning of this final time in Jesus' life. And what I want us to reflect on this morning as we see these events taking place in Mark chapter 11 is that Mark is showing us Jesus, who came into Jerusalem in an unexpected way, and he did an unexpected thing. And as a result, he calls his people to an unexpected life. Those are the three things that we'll look at this morning. First of all, Jesus came in an unexpected way. First, we need to understand what was expected. Since Mark chapter 8, Jesus has said, and Mark has pointed out, that Jesus set his eyes and his focus on Jerusalem. That was several chapters ago, several periods of time before we came to Mark chapter 11 and what we're reading today. Jesus has had his focus on getting to Jerusalem, getting to this holy city. And now Jesus and his whole entourage have arrived. And he has arrived as a king, arrives into a city. And that part was expected. It was, in fact, something that Jesus went out of his way to make visible to the people. Just notice some of these details here in this passage that show that Jesus was arriving, himself understanding, and the people understanding that he was the king. Now, just the beginning part of verse 1 there, where Mark throws in this little parenthetical comment about the fact that they were near the Mount of Olives. That was a very specific location just outside the city of Jerusalem. It was on the outskirts of the city. And in the Old Testament times, that was a place of worship. But it meant more than that. In the Old Testament, the prophets associated it with the coming of the Messiah King. And even more than that, we read about in Ezekiel and other places that this was the place where the end times were supposed to take place. This was the Mount of Olives that Jesus was specifically going near. And as Mark is pointing out in his first part of the gospel that we're reading today. Then we have verses 2 through 7, and we have this little situation with the colt, with the donkey that is used as an animal for Jesus to ride into the city. Now, this was unusual. Everywhere they went, they walked. It was expected that they would walk. The fact that he was riding an animal would have been unusual and would have been out of place in some ways. But we have these verses that very specifically describe to us what was happening. And Mark is pointing out that Jesus was very knowledgeable of what was going on and where they could find this donkey and the specifics of it. And we don't know, maybe perhaps Jesus had actually set this all up beforehand. But we do know that he gives them the words to say when someone tells them, what are you doing? Why are you untying this donkey? Why are you taking this donkey away? And probably the words that he gave to them to say, that we read here, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and he will send it back here immediately. That was probably some kind of password so that the people there knew that this was the plan. Jesus had come and he had done just like he had set up and planned. Jesus was coming to get this donkey, and those were the words, so they knew that this was the one that had set this up ahead of time. So we have this story about this colt, this donkey, and the colt or the donkey is identified in the Old Testament as the ride of the Messiah. We read about that in Zechariah 9, verse 9, that we used as our call to worship this morning, as the Messiah would enter into Jerusalem on a donkey. We also read that from Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob is blessing his sons, and he comes to Judah, and he talks about the fact that Judah and his descendants and the great king that would come from Judah would ride on a donkey that was tied up. But we also know that this donkey, because we're told here, is a donkey that has never been ridden before. And that, too, pointing to the fact that Jesus is a kingly, sacred kind of person in the eyes of these people and in what Jesus is showing them. We read in Numbers chapter 19 and Deuteronomy chapter 21 that an animal that had never been ridden, a donkey that had never been ridden, was regarded as sacred and holy. And then the people, we see the people's expectations of Jesus as he comes, as he processes towards Jerusalem. What do? They take off their jackets, they take off their cloaks, and they lay them on the ground. Something that you never would do in a very dusty, dirty area like this. You would never take your cloak off and lay it on the ground unless there was some kind of ceremonial procession that was taking place. You would never go and get branches and put them on the ground, the leafy branches. We don't know if they were palm branches or what they were, but leafy branches on the road leading forward, unless there was a kingly procession. Then it was custom to do that. The people are expecting that this is King Jesus that has come to arrive into the city. We can see that even from what they shouted in verses 9 and 10. This is a quote that's taken from Psalm 118, the psalm that we used as our responsive reading this morning. A psalm that is connected with the arriving of a king into the city of Jerusalem. And they quote from that psalm in verses 25. In verses 9 and 10 in our passage, they quote from verses 25 and 26 of Psalm 118. And we know that they have this in mind and their expectation is high, because if you look in verse 10, they actually add something to the psalm. Nowhere in the psalm does it talk about David or the coming of his kingdom. But these people that are following Jesus, that are believing that he is the king, add that into the psalm to say this is the king that has come, like our King David of long ago, and he has entered into the city. Almost everything about this arrival coming into the city looked like the arrival of a king. The people could tell somebody important was coming. It was exactly this week back in 2002. We were living in Atlanta, Georgia, and some neighbors of ours across the street had regular tickets to go to the Augusta National Golf Course in Augusta, Georgia, for the Masters Tournament, the Masters Golf Tournament. And they had an extra ticket and invited me to go with them. Now, the tickets that they had were just for the practice rounds. I think it was Tuesday or Wednesday of the week of the Masters Tournament. And so we got to walk on the grounds of Augusta National. Now, if you're a golf fan, you know that this is sacred ground that we are walking on at this point. And it is going into a place that is incredibly beautiful in every way. And they allow the crowds on Tuesday and Wednesday to just walk around and to enjoy the beauty and to see the players as they're in their relaxed, kind of laid-back state as they're practicing and getting ready for the tournament to start on Thursday. So here we were walking around and following various players on the golf course. And the neighbor across the street and I were walking along one of the golf courses. We were on the pathway minding our own business. And all of a sudden a golf ball comes flying down and lands about 6 feet from me and rolls up to my feet. We look around and there are no golfers around anywhere. We can't see anyone. And so we're wondering, and so is everyone around us, where did this golf ball come from? So we all gathered around the golf ball and we started to talk. We started to wonder whose golf ball might this be. And the course, the hole that we were on was elevated and you couldn't see anybody up the top of the hill. So we just gathered there and we started whispering and we waited. Who would come? Who would it be? And over the top of the hill, we saw a throng of people beginning to descend on our location. Gathered around and surrounding this golfer. We still couldn't see who it was because of all the people and the press and everybody. And then, as he's descending down onto where we are standing, waiting for him to arrive, we see it's Tiger Woods. Tiger Woods' golf ball standing at my feet. Everyone quickly gathered around the golf ball, literally 6 feet between he and I. And we watched him as he sized up this shot and got ready to hit it and then hit it. And everybody shouted, "Tiger, Tiger," and all this excitement and frenzy. And then off they went and the crowd followed him. There's a little bit of that going on in this passage. There's a little bit of that going on here in Mark chapter 11. As the people, These people that have come to be convinced that Jesus is going to be crowned the king are following Jesus, and they're shouting Jesus, and they're all about Jesus, and they're excited about him. It would be very unnatural if I had told you that coming over the hill was not Tiger Woods, but Bo Van Pelt. You say, who is Bo Van Pelt? Well, he's somebody from my high school that's on the professional golf tour and plays golf. But nobody would have been following Bo Van Pelt as he came down the fairway. It made sense. It was expected that when we saw the people that it would be Tiger. It was expected as this great crowd was following Jesus that this was a great king that was coming. But there was something unexpected about what happened. In verse 10, we read, as I already pointed out to you, that Jesus was being hailed as the next David, the one who had come as an earthly ruling king to take over and to rule. But Jesus had other plans. Notice what happens when he arrives. Verse 11. Nothing. Jesus comes into the city and nothing happens. Where is the confrontation with the Roman authorities? Where is the fanfare of all of the people of this town that would gather and welcome the king as he enters into his city? Where is all of the glory? Jesus, we're told, enters the city, goes to the temple, looks around, and then goes to his hotel for the night. There is no fanfare. There is no excitement. There is no yelling. There is no confrontation. And he comes in on an animal that, although it fulfills the prophecies of the donkey being used by the Messiah, it was not an animal of glory. It was a beast of burden. This Messiah king, the one that had been proclaimed, the one that had been expected, was coming as one unexpected, a humble servant. We start to see not only that this was an unexpected way for him to arrive, but he did something unexpected when he got there. In verses 15 and following, we read about the next day as Jesus came back to Jerusalem. And we read in verse 15 that when he came back to Jerusalem, he went to the temple. Now, you need to know a little bit about the temple to appreciate what is happening here in this situation. Since the time of the Exodus in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temple had served symbolically as the place of God's presence in the people's lives. It was where the people could go and to meet God. It was the place where they could go and symbolically atone for their sins. It was the place where they could go and to worship the Lord. This specific temple that Jesus is going to is Herod's temple. It's the third temple for Israel, the first being Solomon, the second being Zerubbabel's. And this temple was still under construction. It had started in 20 BC, and it was still under construction as Jesus entered it here in verse 15. It was immense. It was grandiose. It was very, very large. It was four courts or areas or divisions. The first court was called the Court of the Gentiles. That was where the Gentiles could go. And only the Gentiles had to stay in that specific area. Outside of that area was the Court of Women, and then the Court of Israel, and then the very Holy of Holies. But this first court, this court that Jesus is entering here in verse 15, was a very large space. So it was an open quadrangle. It was approximately 500 yards by 325 yards, five football fields by more than three football fields. This is a large area, and it was enclosed with 30-foot columns that were so large that it said three men in a circle with their hands attached could barely reach around the columns. This was a massive area, and it was filled, the whole area was filled with merchants and money changers. These merchants were ones that had the animals that would be used for sacrifices. So the lambs and the doves and the pigeons. And in order for people to purchase those things, they had money changers there so that people could exchange their money to be able to use the money that they needed for the temple. There was a massive amount of commerce taking place. It was crucial for the financial stability of the temple, as well as for the leaders of the temple. To get an appreciation of how big and massive this commerce was, we read from Josephus in 66 AD, the year that the temple was completed, that 255,600 lambs were sacrificed just for Passover. All of these lambs would have been purchased in this area. This is a massive area for commerce and money to be flowing in and commerce to be taking place. And this is where Jesus enters. Now we need to see what the people expected of Jesus. They knew from the Old Testament that the Messiah was to come and to purge and to cleanse and to purify the temple. He was to clear out the temple. That had been prophesied by Ezekiel and Zechariah and Malachi. But the people understood that what the Messiah was going to come to do was this. He was coming to purge and to clean and to purify the temple of the Gentiles. To get rid of the riffraff. To get rid of all of these other people so that the people of God could once again be holy. But what Jesus does is unexpected. Unexpected by them, for sure. Jesus did exactly the opposite. He came into the court of the Gentiles and he cleared it. He cleansed it. He purified it. But he didn't clear the temple of the Gentiles. He cleared the temple for the Gentiles. This was the only place in the temple that the Gentiles could worship. And it was filled with all of these things that were going on, the commerce and the money changing and everything, there was no space for them to be able to worship in the way that they had been called to. And Jesus doesn't usher the Gentiles out. In fact, he said, this is a temple that is supposed to be, what does he say in verse 17? For the nations. Completely unexpected by the people that were gathered there in this area. Jesus cleared the temple not of the Gentiles, but for the Gentiles, that they might be able to worship the one true God, that all people could come into God's presence and to worship him. Jesus was the Messiah King of the nations, something not expected by the people. But I want you to see that there's something else that's going on here in this passage, something that perhaps is unexpected by us. We assume that what Jesus was doing in this passage, we read about this passage, some of us have read and heard about this passage since we were very little. Jesus going into the temple and just causing havoc and throwing things around and causing great chaos going on. And a lot of times, at least as I was growing up, what I had been taught and how this had been explained to me was this, that Jesus was upset. He walked into the temple and here was all this commerce going on. And this was a holy place. This wasn't a place for economics to be done. This was a place for worship to be happening. That's kind of what I had always understood and expected that was going on here in this passage. But there is something else going on here. Jesus goes off. He flips tables and chairs and drove people out. We read in verses 15 and 16. He kept people from being able to do what they were doing, carrying the animals and doing the things that they were doing here in the court of the Gentiles of the temple. But what he was doing was something completely unexpected. He wasn't just dealing with people selling in the temple. He was attacking the very idea of the temple. He was attacking the very idea of the system that the temple had been built around. This sacrificial system. Jesus wasn't addressing the money changing and the selling that was going on. He was addressing what they were doing with that. Throughout the Old Testament, for years, the sacrificial system in the tabernacle in the temple had pointed forward to the one that would come eventually, who would be the ultimate and eternal sacrifice, the supernatural, perfect sacrificial lamb that would forever atone for the sins of God's people. And now he was there. Now God was in the midst of the temple. He was about the business of showing them that these animals that they were sacrificing weren't for an end in themselves. They were pointing forward to the one that would come that would be the perfect and eternal lamb. And there he was. Jesus was making a visible point in their presence. Put the animals away. The Lamb of God is here. The people had become very accustomed to this sacrificial system as a way to be made right with God symbolically. Their focus was on these rituals that they would go through. And so they were missing. They were missing the fulfillment of all of this ritual that they were doing. This unexpected king had arrived in an unexpected way, and he was doing something unexpected in their midst. Not only was he opening the temple to all kinds of people, but he was doing away with the whole system of sacrifice. And that's why Mark sandwiches, once again, this passage between another story that we read in verses 12 down through to verse 14 and verse 20 down through 25. The story about the fig tree. And what we see here is Jesus calling his people to an unexpected life. After they arrived in Jerusalem, Jesus, as we said in verse 11, he went to visit the temple and then he went back to Bethany where they were staying. It's about 2 miles away. And the next day they journeyed back to Jerusalem. And on their way, Jesus was hungry, we read in verse 12. He was hungry and he saw a fig tree in the distance. And notice that Mark points out that it was in leaf. Okay, it was a tree with lots of leaves on it. And so Jesus, seeing the tree with the leaves on it, went and to go get some breakfast, to go get something to eat, get some figs. And when he got there, he couldn't find any figs. It was only leaves. And Jesus was disappointed. It wasn't what Jesus had expected. And so we read in verse 14 that he cursed the tree. And the disciples heard what happened. Now, this passage has caused a lot of confusion and difficulty for many, especially scholars of the New Testament over many years. It seems like Jesus is being very unreasonable here. It seems that at best he's being unreasonable. Maybe at worst he's abusing his power. I mean, Mark tells us that this wasn't even the season for figs. And here Jesus goes looking for figs, doesn't find them, gets upset and curses the tree. So concerning to some, including Bertrand Russell, that in his little book on Why I Am Not a Christian, he pointed to this passage as a reason why he couldn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as fully God and fully man. He said that this passage showed the vindictive fury of Jesus and for him called into question Jesus' character. What's going on here? Why did this happen? And more importantly, why did Mark kind of sandwich the temple thing, the temple situation around inside of this story about the figs? The fig harvest in Palestine took place from mid-August to mid-October. After that happened and the figs were harvested, branches of the fig tree would sprout buds that would stay undeveloped throughout the winter. In March or April, the buds would begin to swell and they would become fig knobs, if you will. That actually has a separate Hebrew word, pagim. It was for that little knob that was almost a fig, but not quite a fig. It was followed in April by leaves that would come out on the tree. So there would be buds, then knobs, and then leaves. We read that we know from history that these knobs were not very well ripened, but they could be eaten and many times were by the people. That's what Jesus was looking for. He saw a tree that had the leaves on it. And he knew that if a tree had leaves on it, this fig tree had leaves on it, it wouldn't have the figs. It wasn't time for the figs, but it would have these knobs. He could go and get some of these knobs and he could eat it for breakfast and be satisfied for the big work that he had to do that day as he went to the temple. But the tree was being deceptive. The tree had leaves on it, but no knobs, no pagim. The tree had signs of fruit from a distance, but in reality there was no fruit there. Jesus was using this tree as a visual story to his disciples, a parable, if you will, about why he was there, about the end of the sacrificial system of the temple, about the fact that a tree might look like it has fruit, but if it doesn't have any actual fruit, it's pointless and meaningless. And so he comes to the temple. And he points to the temple in the midst of this tree illustration. And he says, do you see all of this religious commerce and activity and people? Lots of religious noise that's taking place. But it's an empty shell with no substance. If you go to the temple, you'll see lots going on. Lots of activity. People going through rituals. But it's irrelevant unless their hearts are focused on me. Here then is the call of Jesus for his people to an unexpected life, an unexpected mission. This is an unexpected understanding of what the Christian life is supposed to be about. It is countercultural to many in how we understand the work, even people in the church. God is not interested in our religious and spiritual noise and rituals and activities if they are not done out of a love for Him with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and a love for others as ourselves. This is what Jesus says is the sum reason of why He came to this planet. That we would love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and love others as ourselves. The message for us this morning as people who would gather to be faithful servants of the Lord is that we can be faithful in coming to church and in serving in all kinds of ways and ministries. We can seek to be good parents and moral people. We can try to school our kids in the right way. We can give lots of money to the church and the work of the kingdom. And we can do all of those things in such a way that it's just a noisy activity like the people going on in the temple. In fact, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, you have lots of spiritual activity without love. It's like a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. It's a call for us to recognize that those things that God calls us to do in the midst of our lives can never be our righteousness, can never be our source of meaning or accomplishment. It's unexpected by the world, and even for us in the church, it can be unexpected. What is important, what is necessary, is to have faith in the one who came to fulfill the sacrificial system in the temple, to trust in the Messiah King, to see our need for a Savior, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect and final and eternal and complete sacrifice for sins. Trusting in Him, knowing that our status with God as people adopted into His family, as His children, is safe and secure forever. And here's the irony. If we are gripped by that gospel, if we're gripped by that truth, then we will be properly motivated and ready to go out and to live for Him and to serve Him and to be involved in activities and to be involved in the things that are pleasing to the Lord, living our lives and ordering our lives according to His Word, serving Him and giving generously of all that we have, not to make ourselves acceptable to God, but in response to His love and grace and mercy. Let me end this morning with two questions. First question is for those that are gathered here this morning that know that they're not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way to get to God. I'm glad that you're here this morning. You are welcome to be here in our presence, but I need to press you this morning. I need to press you this morning because of the nature of Mark's account here from Mark chapter 11. All the way back at the very beginning of Mark, in chapter 1, verse 1, Mark told us what the purpose of his whole story was. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what Mark is about. To tell us about who Jesus is and what he came to do. And Mark tells us about this unexpected king who came in an unexpected way and did an unexpected thing and calls his people to an unexpected life. And the question for you this morning is, do you believe it? When Jesus entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple and he proclaimed that the Lamb of God was there, the rightful Messiah King, he threw down the gauntlet. The religious authorities and the governing authorities couldn't ignore it. We read about that even in our passage, and we'll see it more and more as the week progresses. If you're here this morning and you've heard this story from God's Word, you have to know you can't be agnostic about it. You can't be indifferent about it. You can't be lukewarm about it. You can't be undecided about it because Jesus has thrown down the gauntlet. Do you believe it? Do you believe that He is who He says that He is? Put your faith in Him. Final question for those in this room that consider themselves believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are you doing the things that you're doing? Why are you doing the things that you do in service to the Lord? Do you know that none of the things that you do can make God love you or accept you any more than He does if you are in Christ Jesus? Do you know that your service and the ministries in which you are involved and even your very obedience is incapable of making God love you more? Is your life filled up with religious rituals and noise, banging gongs and clanging cymbals? Or are you resting in the finished and complete and perfect work of Jesus as the perfect sacrificial Lamb of God, as your only hope, as your only source of goodness and righteousness, as the only reason why you can be accepted by God? And if you are, then is your life filled with activity and faithful following of the Lord Jesus Christ, not because you're trying to atone for yourself as if your good works need to outweigh your bad works in order for God to say you're okay. But are you living a life that is filled with good works in response to this great grace out of love for God and a love for His people? Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we come before You and we bow humbly because we acknowledge that You are King Jesus. And Father, we acknowledge not as a king that's come to rule just simply in some earthly way, but we acknowledge You as the King of the universe that has come and established Your kingdom here on earth. What a privilege it is for us to be Your people, to be called as Your subjects, to be called as Your children. We thank You, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ and how He gave His life as the sacrificial lamb for us. And as we meditate on that, as we take that deeply into our hearts and our minds, particularly in this week and all that we celebrate, Father, would You help wrest away from our hearts a reliance upon our own goodness or good deeds or activities, our clanging cymbals and banging gongs of the noise of our Christianity to make us righteous. Strip that away, and may we love You because of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us, making us acceptable in Your sight, that we might serve You faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.